In the second year of Darius the first, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Great, thanks very much, Kate, and good morning to you all. Please keep that passage in front of you, and let's speak with God, ask his help as we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book, this small book that we've got before us over the next few weeks. We do pray that you'd help us in our understanding as we try and see how these words, which are really quite ancient, are at the same time what your Spirit is saying to us today. Help us also in our obedience, in our response, in our faith and our faithfulness coming off the back of what we're learning here. Please, we pray, be at work in our hearts. Move our spirits like you moved the spirits of those people we were just reading about so long ago as we hear your word through the prophet Haggai. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Going round knocking on doors in Walkley, in preparation for this church plant, has been an interesting experience. One afternoon in particular, I met a lot of atheists. I don't know why that was. It was just the time of day, I think. It must be sort of the time of day that atheists have afternoon tea or something, so they're all in. I don't know. I don't get those memos. But what was interesting about it was the number of times I heard the same basic story. Different ways, different contexts, different people, different personalities, but the structure of the story, the basics of the story was the same. And it was like, yep, I'm an atheist. I used to go to church or church school or something like that. And I did it because my parents made me, the teachers made me, something like that. But then once I grew up and I sort of was able to make a decision for myself, because I never really believed in it, I just did it because I was told. Once I grew up and I could make a decision for myself, I left it all behind. As sort of childish stuff, as irrelevant stuff, as stuff that was never really true. It's a microform sort of a little personalized version of our culture's story on the Christian faith. Our culture's story is, well, yes, we used to believe that before we knew any better. Back in the days when we thought we needed this stuff. Back in the days when the people, the big people in power told us we had to believe this stuff. We all kind of went along with it, but nothing was really happening inside. And so once we grew up, we left it all behind. Which brings us to something that I think is very difficult about trying to be a Christian, about getting on with God's mission here in the UK, and Sheffield is part of the UK. Something that's very difficult about it, I think, is that we are rebuilding amidst the ruins. So we're not a Christian society. 6.3% of people go to church. We're not a Christian society. But we're not a pre-Christian society either. This is not new to us as a culture. It's not like going off in a plane somewhere and finding an unreached tribe and telling them about Jesus. Now we feel, even people who haven't ever heard about Jesus actually in their own lives, they feel that as a culture we have. They still carry this basic sort of story around with them of, yeah, that was the thing that we used to do, wasn't it? And we rejected it. We grew up from it. We found out it was nonsense. We thought for ourselves. We stopped being controlled by the big people. It makes it really difficult. A different set of challenges, because we're rebuilding, in fact, in the midst of the ruins of what was built up and has now been torn down. Here's a quote from someone. He's actually from New Zealand, and he's talking about the West in general, but I think this is exactly what I'm talking about to do with Britain, to do with the UK. There's no precedent for such a mission. A mission to a major culture that thought it had been converted when it hadn't, and then publicly discarded the Christian faith. He's saying we've never experienced this before. And yet that's what we're in the middle of. And you know that. You know that anecdotally from your own experience. People that you know who maybe, as far as you're concerned, they don't really know anything about Jesus, but they still carry this sense of been there, done that. And it's a real contrast, for example, from when we have international students come among us, maybe from a culture where Christianity has been forbidden, or they just have never come across it. There's a real contrast in their approach and their freshness and their interest in the gospel, and just the feeling of that's not what we do anymore that we come across so often from Anglo-Saxons. You know that in your own experience, I imagine. We're over that. We tried it. We were there. We bought the t-shirt. The t-shirt doesn't fit anymore. We're trying to build God's church, God's kingdom, God's house, God's temple. We're trying to build it while the rubble of what was done in the past lies around the place, which can be difficult. All around us is the evidence of decline. Let me sort of illustrate this with another example. We're just surrounded by discouragement and difficulty because of this sort of rebuilding and the rubble thing. Take a walk around the city centre of Sheffield and note the number of buildings that used to be church buildings that are now used for something else. Let me give you three examples. So St George's Lecture Theatre, just over there. It obviously used to be a church. I mean, it looks like a cathedral, doesn't it? Now a university lecture theatre. The Walkabout Pub, sort of over there somewhere, used to be a Methodist church, and then it was used by another church for a short time as well. Now it's a pub. And then, of course, near John Lewis, the Salvation Army Citadel, which, as far as I understand, is nothing at the moment. It's just derelict. That's just three. Walk around that. Walk around the neighbourhood where you live. See the number of buildings that used to be church buildings. Just for example, in Walkley, there's an old chapel that's now a yoga centre. There's an old Catholic church that's now a Buddhist centre. There's an old Church of England school that the spiritualists are trying to buy. There's a Walkley Baptist church that's now flats. Ebenezer Methodist church is now flats. Here we are in the city centre trying to find somewhere to meet. Struggling to find spaces to meet. And we're surrounded by buildings that used to be kingdom buildings, if I can put them that way. Yes, we're not trying to build buildings. That's not what we're about. That's not the temple of God that we're building. The temple of God that we're building, the Bible says, is the family of God's church. But it can make it hard to build the family, to build the house of God, when we don't have a house to meet in. We're surrounded by evidence of decline and disappointment, evidence of the first time the gospel got planted, of first and second and third time the gospel got planted in our culture, and it grew something and it built something, and that's being torn down. And we're surrounded by it. And the little book of Haggai, little book, takes 10 minutes to read, something like that. The little book of Haggai speaks into our situation. Haggai spoke to the people of Israel as they were rebuilding, or were meant to be rebuilding, in the midst of the ruins. Their temple, their actual temple, had been destroyed in 587 BC. The people were carried off into exile. Jerusalem was ransacked. The temple was flattened because of their sin. But God promised them that they would return, and that promise came wonderfully true just a few years later, a few decades later, in 538 BC. So 587, 538 BC. They're sent back from exile, although only a remnant, not all of them, only a small number. You see, rebuilding amidst the ruins. They're not what they once were, this great nation with a temple, and now here they are, a remnant surrounded by the rubble of what was once great. And they're there meant to be rebuilding. And they get on with it, but at some point the rebuilding gets stopped. We don't know exactly when, but at some point the rebuilding gets stopped. There are some sort of political forces at work, and they get the king on their side. The king, see, they were just part of the world's biggest empire, the Persian Empire at that time. And all the sort of politics and the persecution combine and stop them rebuilding and say, you're not allowed to do that anymore. And so they stop. And they stop for years. Building just work just stalls. God's house lies in ruins for years. And then, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, that's the 29th of August, 520 BC. The word of the Lord comes to them through Haggai. Haggai speaks to these people. Discouraged, opposed, downhearted, he speaks to them. He speaks God's word to them. Haggai, the unknown prophet. One verse, one is about all we've got on him. The book takes 10 minutes to read, as I've already said. There's no biography of Haggai. He doesn't even deserve a kind of a Wikipedia article length of information in the Bible. This is all we know about him. These two chapters is all we've got of what he said. I presume if he was a prophet, he said a lot more. This is all we've got. But we do know one thing. He was successful. He got them rebuilding. That's the transformation that takes place in this chapter, from discouraged and therefore just not getting on with it, to building for God. And all he does is speak to them. All he does is speak God's word to them. So we're going to see these three things that he says to them, that the Lord says to them through Haggai today. So firstly, the Lord says, where are your priorities? To these discouraged, downhearted, oppressed people, he says, where are your priorities? Where are your priorities? Surprising, isn't it? God gives them a stinging rebuke. He actually uses their own words against them. Just have a look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So then God says to them, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? They say, it's not time to build God's house. He says, well, is it time to build your houses, but not mine? They had panelled houses. That doesn't mean they were necessarily fancy. That's not sort of, you know, laminate flooring or whatever. That just means their houses were finished, probably. They'd finished their houses. They were safe and secure. But God's house? Lying in ruins. Their own homes, their own neighbourhoods were quite nicely, but God's house was lying there half done, like some kind of hideous DIY disaster that had just been left. You know, like cowboy builders had come and started the project and taken the money and then run off, and it just lies there, not able to be finished. Of course, they needed places to live, didn't they? They needed homes to live in. They needed protection from the elements. They needed places from which to run their businesses and their livelihood. They needed to build houses. In fact, you can understand it, can't you? For decades, they'd been refugees, homeless, visitors, outsiders and foreigners in another culture in Babylon. And here they are back at home. You can understand them wanting to, you know, put the roots back down, get established, make a home for the family. You can understand that. It's normal. But what they were showing was that they prioritized all of that over building for God. They were building for themselves, but not building to God, building for God. Which I think leads us to ask, doesn't it? Are we guilty of the same? Do we deserve the same rebuke? What does it look like when we get our priorities wrong? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But don't we so often seek our own little kingdoms? We build for ourselves, not for God. And if we prioritize our own comfort, our own security, our own prosperity over God and his kingdom. Let's start where Haggai starts, with our homes. We love our homes, don't we? An Englishman's home is his castle. Houses are very important to us, so we beautify them, we clean them, we modify them, we upgrade them, we extend them, and we move home. And this ought to make us ask, who do we do it for? Our homes don't have to be a problem. The problem isn't having homes. Our homes don't have to be a problem. They can be tools for Jesus' kingdom. Your home can be a center of discipleship, a center of family prayer. It can be an outpost of worship in the community where you live. A kingdom headquarters for hospitality and evangelism. Your home can be those things. But how often are they castles in the kingdom of me? Claire and I are confronting this right now. We're thinking about moving house. We want to be in Walkley. But it's just interesting, every time we move house, I think about this issue. Why is it that as we get older, our expectations and our demands for what we expect from our houses gets bigger and broader? What we would settle for in our 20s, when you're starting out, is different, isn't it, to 10 years later? And I assume that carries on. That might not all be wrong. But we should ask why, shouldn't we? What's going on here is even more subtle than that. Because please note, these guys were not saying they didn't want to build full stop. They were just saying the time's not right. They're just saying yes. In their heads, they were saying yes to God's building project. They were just saying, not now. We just want to be wise about the timing of things. And what about this then? I would be more committed to my brothers and sisters in my gospel team, but things are just really busy right now. I'll prioritize God and his kingdom when I'm qualified. I don't have to worry about exams. When the kids are grown up and they're less demanding. When the house is sorted out the way that we want it. When I'm more established in my job so I don't have to work the long hours that are expected of me now. Or when I'm secure in my career, then I'll be more open about being a Christian. Because by then people respect me and they'll like me and I'll have more influence. And then I'll be open. For now I'll just keep quiet till I sort of get up the ladder a bit. When those people really, really, really like me, then I'll tell them I'm a Christian. Because then they'll be surprised and they'll go, oh, and the impact will be bigger. Only, of course, the more they like me without knowing I'm a Christian, the harder it is to go through that pain barrier, isn't it? Because what if they stop liking me when I tell them I'm a Christian and what that means? When I go on the church plant, then I'll do some evangelism. When we think like that, beware. Haggai is saying beware. Beware what that might be telling you about your priorities. Is it being wise or is it just your sinful heart looking for an excuse? They thought they were being reasonable, they were being canny, they were being subtle, they were being sensible. And God says, where are your priorities? It's surprising, isn't it, as well, what isn't said. We've already seen that the background is, you can read about it in the book of Ezra if you want, the background is that it was the politics and the persecution that stopped them building. But God does not even address that. It just doesn't even go there. There's no mention of that. Because as far as he's concerned, the problem isn't with that. The problem is their priorities. It looks like it's a practical issue, like it's a political issue. But God says it's a spiritual issue. You're using the circumstances as an excuse. Now, I think there are already ways that we can do that here in the UK. And I think those opportunities will increase. I think as it gets more difficult to be public about the Christian faith, as it gets more difficult to be overt about certain things that we believe, as it gets more difficult to share our faith with work colleagues, all those kind of things. Yes, we want to be sensible, but beware. Beware when that becomes a really subtle way of our scared, cowardly hearts just settling for an easy life. God says, where are your priorities? He also says this, look at the mess you're in. Look at the mess you're in. Verse 5. Consider your ways. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Literally, set your heart on this matter. Think about it. He's going to say this a lot to them throughout the book. Think about it. Over to you. Think about it. Let me give you a question, he says, for you to ponder. Think about it. Where has not building my temple, where has not building my house, where has that got you? What has that done for you? Well, the answer is there in verse 6 and verse 9. Verse 6, that they're lacking in three basics. They're lacking food, they're lacking drink, and they're lacking clothing. There's lots of activity. They've sown, they've eaten, they drink, but they're never satisfied. The harvest is too small. They don't have enough to eat. They don't have their fill of drink. They clothe themselves, but no one is warm. And then the very end bit of the verse, he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. That maybe even implies an economic recession. They're earning money, they're striving, they're putting hard work in all the time, but inflation is high or something like that. And it's like they're putting it into a bag with holes in. The money's out of their pocket, it's spent as quickly as it was in. Because prices are so high. Because resources are scarce. Why? Verse 9. Because the Lord was behind it. You looked for much and behold it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. There's a little play on words there. When he says, because of my house that lies in ruins, that word sounds very, very similar to verse 11, the word drought. I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills. It's very topical, isn't it, drought? So this drought we're in, it's horrendous, isn't it? The words sound very, very similar. He's saying, my house lies in ruins, so I'm going to ruin your land. Why were the consequences so serious? I mean, they still loved him, didn't they? They still loved God. They still worshipped God. They hadn't gone and followed another God. why these such serious consequences for not building his temple? It wasn't like they didn't want to. They wanted to in some way, shape or form. They just said, not now. Why such serious consequences? Well, think about the temple. Think about what it was about. It was a place where God sat. It was his throne room. It was a little bit of heaven, a little bit of God's space on earth. A little sanctuary for God. It was a symbol of his reign over Israel and a symbol of his reign from Israel over the whole world. It was his throne room on earth as in heaven. It was a place where sacrifices, therefore, were made for sin and for forgiveness. It was a place where people went to worship, to meet with God, to be taught his word. You see, to be busy with your own house while God's house lies in ruins, well, if I can put it like this, it's not just like, this is an illustration for husbands, and wives can understand it a bit. This is not, husbands, like when you're a bit lazy around the house, and one or two jobs that you've been asked to do don't get done, and you end up in the doghouse. The basic relationship is fine, but, you know, there's going to have to be some making up. You're just a little bit in the doghouse. You don't put the bins out. That kind of thing. It's not like that. It's much more serious than that. It's not just that they were fine with God, but there was this one job that he wanted them to do and they wouldn't do it, or had forgotten to do it, or made an excuse or something. It's not like that. This is more like the husband who never remembers his wedding anniversary, doesn't phone or text when he's away, doesn't talk to his wife in the evenings when he's at home, because he's too busy with his own stuff. Now, you do that repeatedly for a decade and see what sort of a marriage you've got. You see, this threatened the basic relationship. It put the whole relationship on rocky grounds from their end. That much was at stake. That's why the consequences were so serious. The Lord is saying, look, if you neglect me, if you reject me, then you don't get my gifts either. You don't get my blessings. The gift and the giver go together. The land was God's gift to them. It was the home where they were meant to go and have this relationship. God says to Israel, let's get married. We can live on my farm. Let's build a house. Well, if you ignore the farmer, you don't get the farm. That's true, isn't it, Chris? Good, just checking. This was serious. It was really serious. And again, that raises a question, doesn't it? It raises a question, is it as serious as that for us? And if so, what's our equivalent of these verses? These curses that God had put on Israel. He turned their blessings into curses. Their crop was failing. They didn't have enough to eat. Famine, recession. Is this some sort of, sorry, use a technical word, is this some sort of prosperity gospel? You might have heard that kind of thing before. Obey God and life goes well. Don't and it goes belly up. Logic, stick with God and he'll make your life easy. Or the other bit of logic is, if you're having a hard time, that means it must be because you've done something really wicked. Well, the rest of the Bible rebukes us if we're so mechanistic like that. Think of Job, the man who had everything and then had nothing. And yet God said he was righteous throughout the whole. The Bible rebukes us for being so simplistic, so mechanistic, that God's like not like a slot machine. You put the pennies in and the good things come out. It's not as simplistic as that. But the Bible does teach that often when we do things God's way over time, together with other people, often things work out better. That's one of the things that the book of Proverbs shows us. Things work best in God's world, God's way. That is often true. So our society would maybe do well to look at the mess we're in and go, is that somehow connected to the God that we've rejected? That would be a good question for us to ask. Or the church, it would be a good question for us as God's people to ask, look at the mess we're in. Is that because of something that's not right in the way that we're obeying God? will be a good question to ask. But ultimately, I want to suggest this whole issue of losing the blessings of the land is about the new creation. That's our promised land. The curse that falls on us for rejecting God is we lose the blessings of the promised land. That's our land flowing with milk and honey. That's the place where God says, hey, come and live on my farm. We'll build a house. Reject the giver and you don't get the gifts. Look at the mess you're in, God says. It's that serious. But here's a sting in the tail. How was it that they were in danger of wrecking their relationship with God this way? How was it they were in danger of that? Well, it wasn't that they'd signed up to another religion. It wasn't that they were building a temple to Baal instead of a temple to God. If you knocked on their door on census, at census time, they would still tick the box. Yes, worshipper of the Lord. Christian, tick. No, they hadn't overtly turned away from him. There's more than one way to apostatize. More than one way to turn away from the Lord. That's what this is saying. More than one way to reject him. So our laziness or our self-absorption or our self-preservation or our love of comfort, those kind of things that might keep us from committing to God's building project, those things are a sign of spiritual danger. People were in real danger. So what does God say next? What does he say next? Well, thirdly, he says, go build my house. Go build my house. Look at verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Two basic commands, go, firstly. Secondly, build. And two reasons, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. God's pleasure and God's glory. Being concerned for God's glory was in their best interests. It was what was good for them. It was loving of God to say to them, do this for my glory. And so God says that to us today. He says, go build. And he says, do it for my pleasure. Do it for my glory. That is in your best interest. That will be blessing to you. Go and build. But he didn't just give them a command. That's what's really interesting about this. And it often happens in the Bible. God doesn't just give commands. His commands always come with a promise. God doesn't just give a command. He often gives what he commands. He asks us to do something, but then he works in us to enable us to do that thing. Just have a look. Verses 12 onwards. Look at how look how it's described when the people respond. It reads like a sequence of events. Event A followed by B followed by C. But I don't think they are. I think they're just three sides of the same coin. So look at verse 12. The people responded in obedience and fear. Verse 12. And then verse 13. Haggai promised them something. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And then, verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people to get them building again. Starting with Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and then Joshua, the high priest. And then the spirit of all the remnant of all the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord. So how come they rolled up their sleeves and got to work? Well, three things. Three sides of the same coin. They obeyed, but God promised to be with them. And God stirred up their hearts so that they wanted to obey. God worked in them to move them to obey. Two out of those three are about God, aren't they? And what he does. He promises and he enables them to obey. And they obey. And at the center is that promise, isn't it? I am with you. We're going to come back to that promise next week. God's going to speak it again in a different setting. I am with you. Go build, he says. Go build, but I'm coming with you. I'll roll up my sleeves and I'll work alongside you. In fact, I'll work through you. He doesn't ask where he also won't help. He doesn't ask what he doesn't also give. He doesn't commission where he doesn't also train and equip. What grace, what kindness. What kindness to these people who had just gone off the rails in their priorities. What kindness and grace. God is with us. People like us who so often get our priorities wrong. People who are surrounded by discouragement sometimes. People who are sat in the midst of the rubble. People who think of themselves before they think of God. He's with us. He says to us, go make disciples. I am with you to the end of the age. So let's pray.